Hallelujah.
Yeah, yeah.
Hallelujah. We're finishing up the book of Job today.
We're saying goodbye to our dear friend.
I'll
start over. Some of you may want to go back and listen to all the tapes. That's the beauty about taking a class. Now whenever you're, you know, under attack or under trial, you get to go back and listen to the tapes and teaching it again. Isn't that true? Maybe not. All right, chapter 42. Last chapter, book of Job. And yes. Yes, that's what I read one place. Somebody said that the prices are real depressed right now. Somebody came up afterwards and said that the prices for bulls are depressed right now. I don't know what they are now. They're still not cheap. Compared to the cow, I don't know what they'd be, but it's a whole lot more expensive. So anyway, we mention that because of the tremendous price that God had these men pay for their condemning attitude. You know, you pay a big price for a condemning attitude. And when you're trying to condemn the righteous and condemning those that are walking in faith, I tell you, there's a big price to pay. Then demons are going to get judged. They're going to pay a big price too.
Yeah.
That's right. And they're doing a lot of condemning of the saints of God. That's why there's a lot of scriptures on it. And he says here in verse 8, therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. My servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken to me the thing which is right like my servant Job. Because of Job's position, he became basically an intercessor for them. Because of his righteousness and his yieldingness to God, he became a mediator for them. And it was a sacrifice of a tremendous high order. And if you put the word, the name Christ in there for the name Job, it sounds just like where we're at. Go to Jesus and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Jesus shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken to me the thing which is right like my servant Jesus. He's the great mediator, the intercessor. He is the interpreter, one among a thousand that we saw earlier. Even after the sacrifice, they still needed the intercession. And it's interesting, it wasn't until, and see, when Job interceded for them, guess what kind of shape he was in? Tremendous pain. His skin was black upon him. The man was in pain and still sitting in ashes. I mean, he was still in sackcloth and in misery when he prayed for them. What a sacrifice on that brother's part. Isn't that something? See, the first thing he had to do after all this was done was pray for his friends. You know, it takes a real humility and a brokenness of spirit to take the position of Christ. And when you take the position of Christ, you know, many people say, if I humble myself, I'll be exalted. And the whole emphasis on that verse is, be exalted. But the Lord has a way of making sure the emphasis on the verse is, humble yourself. Until you don't even read the end of the verse. You're so busy getting humble that you're not even worrying about the rest of it. Because God takes care of that. Well, that's what happened here. Jesus Christ, it also says of him in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, that he made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession for the transgressors. So that was his position. You know, it's interesting. Job, all throughout the book, was desiring a mediator, wasn't he? Oh, that one would go to God for me. He ended up becoming one. You know, I find this happening in many people's lives. They're crying out for love, and the Lord says, you want love? Okay, go love somebody. Where are you, Lord? Become the Lord to somebody else. I want blessing. Go bless somebody. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off yourself. Just identify yourself with Christ, and He'll take care of the rest. And so, Job forgave them. You know, Job prayed for them. He forgave them. He didn't hold it against them. He prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's basically what he prayed. I mean, it's such a beautiful type of Jesus Christ. That's prayer prayed in Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's exactly what Job did for his three friends. Oh, brethren, do you see what the Lord's calling us to? He wants us humble. I mean humble. I mean humble. He really wants us humble ourselves, and he'll take care of the rest. And care for our brethren, and minister our brethren, and love our brethren. Intercede for our brethren, no matter what they do to us. Verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. Interestingly, it's literally, the Lord also accepted the face of Job. He accepted the face of Job. Because the face of Job was turned towards God throughout this entire trial. His prayer was to God. His complaint was to God, you know. And his whole desire was towards God. And accepting the face is a term used in the Old Testament, speaking of basically exalting a certain person, receiving their prayer. When you accept the face, that means you accept their offering, and you accept their person. The face representing the desire of the person. It also may be a type of the rapture. The Lord accepted the face of Job. That's what he's going to do to us. He's going to take us in the rapture. It's accepting his face, because then we are going to behold him. It also points out to changing from glory to glory. You know, when the Lord accepts our face, we are beholding and reflecting the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. He is accepting our face because we are beholding and reflecting the glory of the Lord, and we're changing to that same image. So there's an acceptance of our face as we're changing to that same image, becoming like Him. And this is what happens as you humble yourself and become an intercessor, a mediator for your brethren. You will be changed from glory to glory. Don't condemn your brethren. Don't judge your brethren. Love your brethren. Stand in the gap for your brethren. Intercede for your brethren. Verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Interesting. He turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now that is really interesting. I think there's a type here concerning relating to the rapture. Because as we are willing to pour out our lives for the saints about us, even though we are under persecution, we're hated by our brethren, we're under affliction, we've lost everything without, we've lost our comforts within, we're in a horrible strait, and yet in that point, if we will pour out our life for our brethren, the Lord will turn your captivity. You'll be raptured. And I really honestly feel this, that one of the last ministries that Manchild's going to have is to prepare the church that's going to go through the Great Tribulation. Because here we see the type here. Believe me, they went through the Great Tribulation, you know. They were not accepted. Their face was not accepted. They did not have that same position. Although they were, quote, saints, you know what I mean? They were not accepted. Job was. Through all that trial, God had prepared him and brought him to a place where he was finally purified. And it took hard things. You know, some of us think that you're in the will of God if everything is going right and everything is going easy. Job was in the will of God. And things were going miserably. It was horrible. He didn't know which end was up. You know, some people accuse this move of God because people are having problems. Well, all the latent sins and weaknesses are coming to the surface. God's turning on the fire, and things are coming up that have been there all along. Been there all along. And the Lord warned us about it. He told us it was coming. He told us it was coming. He says, get ready. Because when I turn up the fire, you're going to see some things are going to get ugly, see? I mean, he told us, get ready. Everything that can be shaken is going to get shaken. So it happened. But get that stuff out. Go like Job did. And he got more humble and more humble and more humble. And God accepted his face. And he became an intercessor and a mediator for his brethren, though they hated him. And the Lord returned his captivity when he prayed for his friends. When he prayed for his friends. When you pray for those that are distant. When you pray for those that are outside the fellowship. When you pray for those that hate you, despitefully use you, and speak all manner of evil against you falsely. When that happens, pray for your friends. Pray for your friends. When it seems like you've lost all your blessings and all your comforts, pray for your friends. And God will return your captivity. You know, He really does want to bring us down to a place where we care not about our own needs. We only care for the people of God, the saints of God, saints of the Most High. Now, He received a double portion. And the double portion, I should read the end of the verse. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. That's a double portion. The double portion is the portion of the firstborn. Job received the portion of the firstborn. And that's exactly what the man-child company is going to be, the firstborn. The bride of Christ. Christ caught up the firstfruits. The firstfruits. And receiving a double portion, receiving a double inheritance, never tasting death, caught away to meet the Lord in the air. And, of course, it's first of all typical of Jesus Christ, who He is the firstborn of many brethren, in Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8:29, He is the firstborn among many brethren. But then out of the seed, out of his seed, out of the generation of the righteous, the man child will be that, as it were, that first fruits, like Benjamin of the Old Testament. Verse 11, then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. After Jesus was raised from the dead, that's when his family believed on him. James in Acts chapter 15, who was the head of the apostles, evidently, he was a brother of Jesus. He's called the brother of our Lord. Probably, therefore, that James is half-brother. But he wasn't in the original 12. What's he doing in the head over the rest of the apostles? It's really an interesting thing, isn't it? Because he was with the family that doubted him right up to the end, evidently. But after the resurrection, when God turned the captivity of Christ, then his family came unto him. And who do you find there at the at Pentecost? It says his mother and his brethren. And so James was undoubtedly there at Pentecost. He was undoubtedly one of the 120, getting filled with the Holy Ghost along with the rest. And evidently the character that had been built in him over the years, knowing his older brother Jesus, and the things that had been built into him, put him in a place that after he was filled with the Holy Ghost, he was right there. And he took the place, evidently, of James after he was killed, the other James. James, the son of Zebedee, was the first martyr of the disciples, the original 12. You'll find this also happens in the rapture. As the man-child presses through the victory, then he'll be joined into all the other brethren, all his acquaintance, all that bride company. They shall rise first. They'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they be ever with the Lord. Beautiful prophecy. I mean, what a prophetic picture in the book of Job. Notice they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. It was evil. Hey, it was evil. It was a hardship. It wasn't wickedness. See, that term evil is used that way often in the Old Testament, meaning just hardship, toil, not wickedness. The Lord didn't do wickedness. He didn't do wickedness, but it was an evil. It was a difficulty. And God used it to bring that brother into a tremendous place of spiritual blessing, the pressure he put him under. Don't despise the Lord's dealing in your life. And notice they gave him a piece of money and everyone an earring of gold. So he was greatly blessed by those that were around about him. And that's what will happen to those that endure trial. Blessed is the man that endureth trial, for he shall receive a crown of life. And all those around you will count you blessed when you come through trial, won't they? They do. They look at your life and they say, blessed, and they give you an earring of gold. This man heard in his trial, he's got an earring of gold. Verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. That's a quick statement that probably took several years for it to come about. But God blessed him. He had twice as many possessions as he had before. And you know what? The end of the thing counts more than the beginning. The end of the thing counts more than the beginning. That's why you got to keep your eyes on the end of the thing. You got to keep your eyes on the further goal. You got to keep your eyes out ahead of you and not on your temporal circumstances. You got to keep your eyes lifted up. You got to keep your eyes viewing the horizon. You got to keep your eyes on the Word of God, on the declaration of Christ. You got to get them off your temporal circumstances. They're going to change. Why live for your circumstances when they're going to change? That goes either way. Don't despair if they're bad, and don't be overjoyful if they're good. Don't live on your temporal circumstances. Keep your eyes up and look to the final goal. Look to the final reward. Paul.
Is this speaking that his brother and family came after he had gotten his portion?
No, I wouldn't say so. I'd say as soon as he was healed, then they came unto him in verse 11. And then after that, over a period of years, he received twice as much.
Because I read in verse 10 that the apostle Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before then. Okay.
Yes. I am sure that the people turned to him as soon as he was healed. And that's just there, you know, the Lord gave him twice as much, and then it goes to describe the twice as much, 11, 12, 13, because look at it, says he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. I mean, those took years for that to happen. And he didn't immediately, you know, his poor wife, 10 kids, 1 week, you know. I mean, it took a period of years for him to get the blessing of his 7 sons and 3 daughters again. They had the same family, and he had twice as much material blessings. And but I'm sure his acquaintance returned to him right away, as soon as he was healed. and he bemoaned with him and comforted him, see. So there's a period of comfort, and then the blessing started rolling in. I'm sure that's the case. And says he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. That would have been undoubtedly by the same wife. So that means she bore him 20 children. As far as we know, you know. And so she was very fruitful. She was a fruitful olive tree, as the scripture describes a man who is blessed of the Lord. And we know he also lived 140 years after that. So yeah, there was quite a bit of time period. Yes?
Doesn't mention really anything about his wife through the narrative. Just the last thing you hear her saying is curse God and die.
Mm-hmm.
Now, like she bears some more children, is there any comment as far as his wife is concerned? Yeah,
She was the possession of the man, and the man sets the tenor and sets the temple, and she belonged to him, and therefore she represented the flesh, you know, at the beginning. And you can see that type, but she's not even mentioned because she's not in the type here. There's no typology of her. And so all I would say is that she had stuck with him throughout the whole trial, and as a good wife would, and I'm sure that she was a good wife. She was just like most women. I mean, she was just she was tied to her temporal circumstances, you know, and it was just too painful for her to endure. And so she wanted to end it. And part of it may have been just, you know, help yourself out, Job, curse God and die, you know. And because she was tied to her temporal circumstances, and that's the tendency among, you know, women, because you're created, ladies, to be able to deal with the home and with the house, and your vision is set for that realm, and that's where you tend to stay, and that's why it's so important to be in submission to the man, because God has created him not to have that type of vision. He has a little bit broader vision, and that makes him vulnerable to these types of things, and he'll make a lot of mistakes without you, so he needs you. But you need him so that he is able to set the headship in the direction. And this is in general. In the spirit, all of us can have eternal vision. All of us have faith. All of us, you know, in Christ there's neither male nor female. But I'm talking about as far as the temporal existence, you know, and in the social realm in this life. So I don't see any reason to mention her. There's no typology involved. So she was undoubtedly a good wife, stuck by his side. Somebody had to feed him during this time. Somebody had to bring him food. And even though he lost everything, I'm sure that there was, you know, there was still a house he lived in, and there, you know, other things that, so there would have been something. He mentioned his servants during it. He said he had to cry out for his servants to try to get him to come close. So, I mean, the servant was still there. You know, he still had some that knew him, but they pretty much just stayed away from him because it was such a shocking thing. So he was isolated this whole time, basically. And I would guess that his wife brought him food. That's what I would guess this time, during this time. And he was mocked by the kids around the village. Remember all those things that were happening? I mean, the guy was really cut off. And just had no comforts. So, okay. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So that restored what he had before, which would be a double blessing. Even though he didn't get 14 sons and 6 daughters, he restored the household and the family. And, of course, the strength of the patriarch is his children. That's his strength. If he has no children, he is indeed miserable. And so here's the force of his house, the force of his inheritance. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. And these are all terms that speak of their blessing. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Now this is not done normally, very seldom done. Daughters did not receive inheritance. Only the sons did. For daughters to receive inheritance proved the tremendous wealth of the man and his liberal heart, and it would also tend to prove the closeness of the family, because the sons, you know, they're willing to let their sisters have inheritance and rejoice in them also, even as his first children did, the first set. And so it proved the great wealth, and this is exactly the way Jesus Christ is to his people. All receive an inheritance. All receive an inheritance. And all are blessed in the kingdom. And doesn't matter how many hours you labor in the field. When you come, you get that denarius. God is going to bless you and provide for you. And after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days. It could be a type of the gospel being preached into the whole world. Man, child, company, saw his sons' sons, even four generations. Four being universal. Four being universal. And so there's a universal preaching of the gospel. We know that that's true, that the gospel will be preached into all the world, and then the end shall come. And so Job died being old and full of days, which is a tremendous blessing. Now, after you've gone through a great sickness like he did, normally your body is so racked, you know, you're not going to last much longer. This guy was not only delivered, he was healed, restored in 140 more years. I mean, we don't even live 140 years. And we know he was an older man. He was older than Elihu. And then the other three friends, though, were older than Job. They were about the age of Job's father. And so you have three stages of age. But he was an older man, so like I said, I'm sure he was probably at least 70. 140 would be twice the years. So the man lived over 200 years and saw the blessing of the Lord. Now in that 200-year period, this trial, you know, it lasted months. It was the biggest trial of his life. But look what it did for him. When he looked back on it 130 years later, 10 years before his death, what do you think he thought about those months, those few months? You know he thanked God for the rest of his life, for those few months. Now, during the time, he wasn't too happy. But for the years after that, you know he praised and thanked God for the tremendous blessings that came his way. Brethren, let's not despise the trials, the troubles, the tribulations that come upon us in this life. Though it seems grievous for the moment, as the Bible says, yet it will yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness in the trying of your faith. It will bring you forth unto glory. That ends the book of Job. Yes?
One more perspective for the reason why it's enjoyable is just that from a godly perspective, he was able to produce a testimony for the angels before all of the universe that would endure for all time.
Mm-hmm.
And for the sake of that, for God, it's such a small price to pay, compared to a few months of torment, to produce a testimony that billions of people would be able to look at, and countless multitudes of angels and demons would have to stand in regard as a testimony of God's goodness, righteousness, and his perfection.
Yes. It's definitely a memorial. Graven in the rock forever, like he asked. He says, let it be graven in the rock forever. And it was. And it became an eternal testimony to Jesus Christ, to that perfect man of Ephesians, testimony to that, testimony to all the saints that have endured trial, and a memorial to all the rest, that we might also learn to lay hold of hope. And you've heard of the patience of Job, the Bible says. And how the Lord had mercy upon him and had pity upon him. And so now we can always look back at that and remember. And I dare say that in many of your lives, the name Job will come up into your mind many, many, many times in years to come. And so this memorial, and even as in this class, has transformed, some of your life. You'll never be the same. Can't be the same. Now that you know how God views these things, now that you know where condemnation fits in the picture, now you know where your justification lies, and yet you also can see how there's no room for judging, no matter how righteous you are, and that at best we can lay our hand upon our mouth and speak no more and honor and justify God. When you see that position, there's so many revelations that will continue to come to your life. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I want to give you a date for the test on the book of Job. You knew it was coming. Blessed are they that endure tests. Today is the 26th. Do you want the test on a Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday next week?
Thursday.
How many want Thursday? How many want Friday? Friday's habit. Friday the 4th. Basically, the test is loaded with a lot of conceptual questions dealing with concepts. You know, how was Job wrong? How was he right? You know, the three friends, the position they took, trials, Job's relationship to his family, you know, things like that. I have a lot of true and false questions in it. A lot of true and false. Where I just make statements about the book and about the three friends, about God, about Job, about Satan. And so it's going to be, for you to go through and study the chapter verse by verse is probably going to be a waste of time. What you're going to want to do at the beginning especially, and some of the concepts that maybe you start as you're going along, those are probably the types of things that will be coming out in the test. I did not want to, I wasn't hunting for detail when I made the test. I was hunting for concepts. And how we are to act in trials, and about, you know, what did Job fear, things like that. God, what was God trying to do through the trial? Things like that. Think conceptual things. And see, some of the answers are scattered throughout the book. And those are the most important things for you to remember from the book anyway. So, that's what the test will cover. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right, the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs. We've got to move along here. I'm fairly much on schedule. This is the beginning of the 10th week, right? It'd be nice if I could go catch up a couple of hours. But, I don't know, it seemed like we're just pulling a lot out of the book of Job. So, we've got two more books to go through, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. They went, how are we going to do that? Well, Ecclesiastes will take probably about 3 weeks. That'll give us Proverbs about 3 weeks. And we'll be able to do it. Again, I'm going to go through Proverbs conceptually. We're not going to go chapter by chapter. We're going to cover concepts and categories of teachings, because there is a lot of repetition in the book of Proverbs. And I'd like to give you an assignment in the book of Proverbs. One assignment for the book. And I'm going to give you a choice. And it won't be due for a while, probably 3 weeks. And you can either... And we'll have a test on the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes at the end of the semester. So that's the second test. This assignment, I'm going to give you a choice. Either go through the book of Proverbs and contrast the righteous man with the wicked, or contrast the wise man with the fool, or do a study on the use of the mouth throughout the book of Proverbs. And that's a big section. All three of these are big areas, and I'll give you your choice. Now, I've done studies on all three of those, and I have some in my notes, and I kind of skimmed through some of it because there's so much there. You could spend a lifetime on the book of Proverbs. Many people have made it a habit of reading Psalms and the Proverbs every day, because they're just so general and they apply to all of life. There's hardly a thing you can't get something out of when you're reading the Proverbs. I mean, you read a chapter of Proverbs every day and you will be blessed. I mean, you'll be getting a lot of information, because they always apply. So, you have that choice. Either contrast the righteous with the wicked, the fool with the wise, or do a study on the use of the mouth. And I'll tell you, the use of the tongue is loaded. The Proverbs are loaded. In fact, that's one of the themes that you see all throughout all of it, is the use of the tongue. And when you do your study, I want you to categorize the truth, basically. I'd like you to categorize it. Like, on the righteous, look up the scriptures about the righteous, and then categorize what these scriptures deal with. Like the way he deals with people, the way he deals with himself, the way he uses his mouth, the way he acts in adversity, you know, all these things. Categorize it, and then have the scriptures under each category. And then contrast that with the wicked, what he does in those same situations, see? That's what I want you to do. The same thing with the fool and the wise. Look at the scriptures on the wise and the fool, and then categorize them into the different categories. How does the fool concerning his mind, the fool concerning his friends, the fool concerning what he likes, the fool concerning, you know, categorize it, whatever categories, whatever you see him falling into as you look up the scriptures. And the use of the tongue, same thing. Categorize it. Go through, find the scriptures on the tongue. How, you know, the different ones use it. As a tool of righteousness, as a tool of wickedness, as the power that it has. Who uses it the most? Fool is known by his many words.
You know, things like that. And there's several scriptures that say that. And, you know, just there's oodles of scriptures on the use of the tongue. So, those things will be due. That assignment will be due. And it should be a minimum of 3 pages, which really isn't that much. And put it in outline form. You don't have to write out the whole verse. You know what I mean? Just write out the phrase that applies. It really... When I did my studies in it, it really didn't take that long to do it. So I'm not looking for, you know, I'm not looking for a 10-hour assignment. It's not that long. It's not that long. You go through the scriptures and line them out. If you're quick at it, you could do it in an hour to 2 hours. And it does not have to be typewritten, but it will be a graded assignment. Yes?
When we're done, you can go to categories. Do you want us to write into our assignment what we understood from
Oh, sure. That would be excellent. That would be excellent. If you have, after you've gone through the various categories, if there is some concept that it has left you with, oh, that'd be excellent. That would be excellent. Because that's a fruit of your paper, really. And you wouldn't have to. You may find that after you go through all of it, it's self-explanatory what you've learned. But if there are some concepts that you feel really stand out and you want to add at the end of your paper, then go ahead and add that at the end. That would be excellent. Excellent idea. Yes? That might be really good. You could have double column, you mean? Column of the righteous over here? Sure. Yeah, to contrast that. Sure, kind of an outline form, column format. The wicked, the righteous. Or I'd put the righteous over here and the wicked over here. And then categorize what he thinks about his neighbor. And then you've got 4 scriptures for the righteous and maybe 2 for the wicked. And then next category, how he uses his tongue. And then you got 7,000 over here on the righteous. And won't be that many. There's a lot on the tongue. You'll be surprised. Some of you should do a study on the tongue. Let me just be blunt. Okay. Date. Let's see, 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. Okay. June, he says. We're going by my calendar, not yours. Let's go ahead and make it April the 18th, the day after the perspective maps are due. That means all the prospective students have to get their work done ahead of time. Pardon me? That's a Friday. April 18th on a Friday. Can you change it? Brother, to what? 2 weeks before that?
Well, no.
King's test is on the 18th?
Yeah.
Sure, we can change it. Want to put it earlier or later? 25th? You want another week on it?
Yeah.
1, 2. That would give you 3 weeks of class time. Okay, we'll put it on the 25th. Doesn't really matter. You'll probably go home and do it tonight anyway. You'll be so excited about it. And then you'll have to be able to read it over and over again, you know. Okay. Proverbs. The author is Solomon, mainly Solomon. And I'd like you, if you can, to read ahead the first 9 chapters. We are going to kind of go through those chapter by chapter, the first 9 chapters. The rest of it, you know, we'll cover by concept. So it's good to read ahead. Okay, the book of Proverbs. The author is mainly Solomon. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And it mentions in 1 Kings 4, verses 29 to 32. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 to 32. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt. That means he was wiser than the wisest. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He goes on, he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. There came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. Very wise man, wisest of all men. Now, some of these proverbs were arranged later in the days of Hezekiah. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 1, listen to this. These are also proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Plus, there are 13 sayings of a man named Agur in chapter 30. And there's also the oracle of Lemuel's mother in chapter 31. And evidently these had been appended by these same men in the days of Hezekiah. Interesting, this oracle of Lemuel's mother in chapter 31, that's the one that talks about the bride. That's part of it that talks about the bride, the virtuous woman. And Lemuel means belonging to God. And many feel that Lemuel was a name that Bathsheba gave to Solomon. Bathsheba gave Solomon to God. He was the child born after their first child died because of the judgment of God. And interesting, therefore, that this is the oracle of Lemuel's mother, Solomon's mother. This is the oracle of Bathsheba, very possibly. And if that's the case, it's talking about the virtuous woman by Bathsheba, the virtuous woman. What a testimony of the grace of God. She was the one that lost her virtue. And she also lost her child. And for her to give such a profound prophecy is truly the grace of God. And it proves that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So brethren, you think you can't be the bride because you failed a little bit? Remember the oracle of Lemuel's mother. It's fitting that Solomon should write the Proverbs because from the very first, in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, God said, I'll give you whatever you want. He said, I want wisdom. So he got it. There ended up never being a man so wise as Solomon. Now, any king who speaks, his words are treasured. Especially if you're a son of David. Especially if you're the wisest in the world. Especially if God's the one giving you the wisdom. And so we have, in the book of Proverbs, the greatest wisdom you'll find on the face of the earth. We have a collection of some of the greatest wisdom you'll find on the face of the earth in the book of Proverbs. Now, what is a proverb? What is a proverb? A proverb, in the English, pro verba, comes from the Latin pro, meaning for, and verba, meaning words, and it means four words. Basically, it means a few words instead of many words. You know, four words. So instead of a lot of words, it's just a few words. And that's what a proverb is. It's a few words that represent many words. It's a brief saying that depicts and presents a principle of much larger scope. So whenever you read a proverb, you know that it's just a witty saying that represents a truth of much larger scope. Now the Hebrew for proverb is mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L. And it literally means similitudes or resemblances. And so again you have small words or small statements that are resemblances of a much larger truth. That's what a proverb is. Interesting, the word mashal comes from a root word meaning superiority. And it refers to the superior mental ability it takes to make these proverbs. It really does. You have to be able to see a truth of great scope and find the basic meaning behind it and then put it into a brief saying. That takes wisdom. To see a great scope of a thing, find the main meaning in it and then put it into a brief saying. John Bergen has manifested a lot of wisdom. Because he's able to see a situation, really understand and feel the basic heartbeat in it and then put it into a statement. Statement. Interesting statement sometimes. Funny one sometimes. Maxims of truth. So a proverb is a pithy saying, they say, pithy, because it provokes your thought. It is laden with meaning. And sometimes the term proverb, or the Hebrew mashal, can be referred to whole discourses. Because, I'll tell you, those Hebrews, those people of the East, sometimes had whole discourses that were proverbs. Because what they spoke really represented something in a much larger scope. I want to read from Arthur Pearson, P-I-E-R-S-O-N. He says this. Not that. This. A proverb is a wise saying in which a few words are chosen instead of many, with a design to condense wisdom into a brief form, both to aid memory and to stimulate study. Remember that. To aid memory and to stimulate study. Hence, proverbs are not only wise sayings, but also dark sayings, parables, in which wisdom is disguised in a figurative or enigmatic form, like a deep well, from which instruction is to be drawn. Or it's like a rich mine from which it is to be dug. Only profound meditation will reveal what is hidden in these moral and spiritual maxims. That's why you can't speed read the Proverbs. You need meditation. When you get into the Proverbs, all of a sudden you read one verse and you stay there. And you stay there. And you read it again. And you read it again. And you read it again. You let it sink in. Proverbs are aimed at your practical life. Psalms are aimed at your devotional life. Proverbs are aimed at your practical life. It's a philosophy of living. Now, the Bible has many other proverbs besides in the book of Proverbs. There are many others. You ever heard of a proverbial saying? There are lots of proverbs throughout the Bible, coined spontaneously by others. They're called mashalim, you know, mashal, coming from that same Hebrew. And a mashalim was a man who was a proverb maker. I have several scriptures where you find them, but I'll let you just find those on your own if you are interested. And it's just where circumstances came along and there were mashals that were made because of the proverbial nature of the situation. And so the proverb was coined by the people to depict it. For instance, and Saul is numbered among the prophets. It was so unusual and so unique, but it represented a nature of God that is so, you know, special, that they actually coined the phrase, Saul is reckoned among the prophets. And it became a proverb. It became a proverb, pointing out that unusual aspect of God's character to do that type of thing. See? It became proverbial. It parallels a lot with Christ's use of the parable. Something very simple, yet representing something much more profound. It makes wise the simple, and yet it veils wisdom from the proud. And so, just like the parable, the proverb does the same. There are three basic types of proverb as far as the language construction. Just like you find in the Psalms, the three types are, first of all, contrastive, and that's the most common. Contrastive. That's where the emphasis is made through contrast. The wise man does this, but the fool does this. The righteous does this, but the wicked does this. Contrasts. And that's the most common proverb. Contrasts. The second kind is completive, and that's where one line completes or heightens or enlarges the same thought, or the second line, excuse me, completes or enlarges the first line. And often you find in the completive proverb that it's connected, the two phrases are connected by the word and. Let me give you an example. Chapter 25, verse 4. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. So that's a proverb. I mean, it's not just talking about refinery. It's talking about life. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. In other words, the one who refines, the finer. And he's going to have a vessel he's going to be able to sell. You want to be sellable? Get rid of your dross. You know? It's a proverb. And it's completive. The third type is comparative. Comparative. It shows two things that are like. An example is chapter 25, verse 24. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house. And all the men say, amen. You laughed. Huh. Didn't say amen. It's the truth. And there is comparative. Often the second line begins with the word than or so. Now, when's the time of the writing of the Proverbs? Approximately 1000 B.C., the time of Solomon. That's where most of them were done. And it's very probable that many were done towards the end of his life. And the reason why I say that is because at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, after the preacher searched all throughout the earth, went through all his reasonings and had all of his experiences, he came to a conclusion. All is vanity. And then it says, and then the preacher sought out many proverbs and wrote many proverbs, I mean, sought out much wisdom and wrote many proverbs in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 8 through 12. And so that was probably towards the end of his life, although we don't know that. He undoubtedly wrote them throughout his life, but probably many of them towards the end of his life. To whom are the proverbs written? And I want you to know these classes. There are three classes of people. I want you to know these classes. This is important. Who needs the proverbs? There are three classes that they are written to because these are the three classes that will get the most out of them. The first class is Job class. No, I'm kidding. It's Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 4. You all jammed down with your pens and then wondered. It says the Proverbs of Solomon in verse 1. Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to who? The simple. That's the first class. The first class of people the Proverbs are written to is the simple. Now, normally the term simple has a negative sense. It comes from the root word meaning to be open. To be open. And therefore, it's a person that's really open. But generally, it carries the idea of being empty-headed. And that's usually what simple means. It's one who just doesn't know much. He's empty-headed. There's no real critical apparatus in him. You know, it's the dumb blonde. You know what I mean? It's used to refer to that which is silly. One who is silly, like me. I don't know what's going on here. Oh, no, the bell. It's often used to refer to somebody who's easily seduced. And therefore, it applies to one who is often a fool. He's susceptible to delusion. The simple person, though, is also open to truth. And so it does have a positive sense because he's open. He's open. He's open-minded. And therefore, he's open to truth. He hasn't become all set in his life. Now, the simple person, he needs to become more analytical and he needs to learn information. And so if you get the simple person and you get him with the right truth, he'll grow fast. But if the simple person doesn't get the right truth, he'll imbibe all the garbage out there and he'll get all messed up. And so it's both positive and negative. The second class is the young man. We see this again in verse 4. It says, give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. So the second class of person is the young man. The term here, young man, is from the root word meaning to wrestle or to tumble about. And it refers to youth, youthfulness. And it generally is a term applied to youth from the age of infancy to adolescence. Now, the youth need to learn the basics of life. And so the Proverbs are directed to the youth, to the young. In fact, you'll find that at each chapter, it starts right out with, my son, my son, my son. You see that again, chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The very first proverb in chapter 10 and verse 1 in that section of the Proverbs, my son. It's to the sons. It's to the youth. It's to the young. They need the Proverbs. We need the Proverbs. You see, youth is often characterized with hasty decisions, lack of foresight, action without premeditation, lack of sobriety, boldness and zeal, yes, but without wisdom. Youth is also characterized by dogmatism and legalism. And so, they need the Proverbs. You know, it's interesting, though. One of the most shocking things about the whole book of Proverbs is knowing that many of them were directed to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Yet, you know what he followed? He didn't follow his father's advice. He followed his father's example. It's a real sobering thing about the whole book of Proverbs. After all is said and done, you realize that Rehoboam, to whom most of these Proverbs are written, a big portion of my son, yet he didn't follow his father's advice. He followed his father's example. Because his father really blew it. The third class of person that the Proverbs are written to is the wise man. Verse 5, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. So the wise man and the understanding man both here in one class. Why are they written to them? They don't need the Proverbs. Oh, yes, they do.
Because he'll receive those proverbs like nobody else. They'll add to him even greater wisdom. The wise man will become even wiser. He'll become a great counselor. And great wise men spend a lot of time reading Proverbs, you know, imbibing truth, sure. They come to understand even deeper the fundamental principles that govern life. Let me tell you something. When you cease learning and you cease developing in wisdom, you cease wisdom. Because part of wisdom is constantly developing and increasing in wisdom. So once you cease in developing in wisdom, you cease being wise, you know, in a great extent. So the Proverbs are written to the wise man. Now what's the purpose of the Proverbs? It's to make us wise unto eternal life. Really it is. It's to make us wise unto eternal life. And the key verse really is in chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And that's really the key verses there in the book of Proverbs. And that's their purpose. They're to bring you into fellowship with God, who is the fountain of all true wisdom. Now let me give you just a basic outline of the book of Proverbs. And there are three basic sections. The first section is the extolling of wisdom, chapters 1 through 9. It's sort of a story. It talks about a lot of different things, a strange woman included, and certain maxims of truth. And it's extolling wisdom, chapters 1 through 9. The second section is chapters 10 through 24. And that's the main body of the Proverbs, chapters 10 through 24. And then the last section is chapter 25 to 31. And these are different clusters of teaching. Some proverbs, some sayings, some oracles, what they call epigrams, and that's larger proverbs where it has several verses. That's in the last section, verses 25 to 31. And remember, that's where the men of Hezekiah collected the sayings of Solomon and others and put them together. So that's the last section of the book of Proverbs. Okay, my beloved.